Hebrews chapter 2. We're in, for the last 2 weeks, actually, we've been talking about, the humanity of Christ and what does that actually mean. And we talked about how important it is. And again, the term we would use there is the incarnation of Christ. That is easily defined as eternal God taking on the flesh of his own creation. And he didn't do it partially, he did it totally. And the miracle of that is, though he was completely man, he never ceased to be eternal God. And again, I don't think our minds can completely wrap themselves around that. How can someone be fully God and fully man at the same time? There are many who want to turn Christ into this hybrid of the God-man, 50% man, 50% God. A lot like you're familiar with Greek mythology that tends to do that with their God. They're just kind of an exalted, deified man. Well, Jesus is not a deified man. Jesus is God who became man. And it does make all, defining that term makes all the difference in the world. So he is God who became man, yet never ceased being God. Yet at the same time, set aside many of the prerogatives of being God to really walk as a man. So he walked as a man. And it really is a miracle of God that, first of all, that he didn't want to do that. I mean, he didn't have to do that, but that he did do that for us. And Hebrews is trying to say that teach us, in the part we're in now, of the necessity of that, and also the necessity to understand that it was the man, Jesus, that died for your sins. And Paul deals with this in the Romans, where he says, the first Adam, or the first man, brought sin upon the whole world. And the last Adam, or the last man, is the one who by his sacrifice has removed the penalty and even the power of sin over those who are the children of the first Adam. And that's the hope that we have. So, we went through verse 13 last week, and we dealt a little bit on the pronouns that were used there, and hopefully you picked those up, that you see where the writer uses Old Testament verses that actually make it very clear. There are some people that say, well, the Trinity never was very, well, they want to say the Trinity was really a New Testament theological understanding, but he used Old Testament verses to talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Okay? That in the Old Testament we see the Trinity also. It's not just a New Testament teaching. And unfortunately for many of the Jewish people, their monotheism drives them to a place where they cannot accept Trinitarianism. Okay, so we would say we are monotheistic. We don't believe in many gods. We believe in one God, but we believe in God as a Trinity. Where they would say they are monotheistic, and they do not believe in a Trinitarian God, but just one God. So it's hard for them to accept Jesus as God, and certainly hard for them to accept the Holy Spirit as God. Also, they might say that he's more God's presence or God's essence and do not see him as the third person like we would of the Trinity. So here he speaks of Jesus's humanity, and so let's verse 14, he's going to break this down for us. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So you and I are, you understand, flesh and blood. It is part of what makes us human. Now, what you need to understand is, in the realm which we might call the heavenlies, that's not a flesh and blood realm. When you think of the angelic realm, they are not flesh and blood in the same sense that we're flesh and blood. I don't know what their bodies are made of. I don't. But they are not flesh and blood. Though we try, they're flesh and blood, just have wings on their back type of thing. They're a little bit higher in human. They are not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is for this reality. When we think about God is not flesh and blood. Okay? God is a, flesh and blood is a part of our reality. Now, you say, well, it doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter. Let me take you take your Bibles and go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. And let me show you why it matters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and listen to the statements that Paul makes in this chapter. Starting, we'll look at. I don't want to start with verse 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So this mortal body that we have is not made for eternity. What must happen? This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And it goes on to talk about that removes the sting of death, that removes the sting of Hades. This body was not meant for eternity. Matter of fact, flesh and blood will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We will be changed. That's the whole point of what he talks about there. So when in Hebrews in chapter 2, when he said about us, we are flesh and blood, we are human. That's what makes us human. Okay? Now he said, now Christ came and he too was what? Fully human. You'll hear some people teach doctrines known as the divine blood. That the blood that flowed through Jesus' veins was divine blood. Now, there's a real problem with that. The Bible never speaks of a so-called divine blood, God's blood, as if God has blood. Flesh and blood are part of the creation that you and I know as human beings. So the blood that runs through our veins and the flesh that we have and everything that we are is what makes us human. So what kind of blood ran through Jesus' veins? The answer is human blood ran through Jesus' veins. What kind of flesh did he have? Did he have divine flesh? No, it was human flesh. If he's not completely human, then he could not pay for our sins. Hebrews wants to make sure we understand that. Because again, his humanity is crucial. Because a human brought the sin problem in the world, and a human had to pay for that sin problem. So, though we know Christ was sinless and perfect, we also know that he was a sinless and perfect human. As a flawed or failed human brought sin, a perfect human brought redemption. Maxine.
And so, therefore, flesh and blood is perishable.
Yes, it's perishable, and I would say, let's take a look. It's not the fact that we are flesh and blood that we are sinners. So hear me. I know the Bible talks about fleshness or being carnal. It's because this flesh and blood has been contaminated, if you will, by sin. It's not that our flesh and blood is innately evil. If that were the case, then Jesus being born a human would be innately evil. Okay? But what has happened is our humanity has been impacted by sin. And each of us were born into sin. Now that sin certainly affects every part of who we are. Our spiritual walk, our intellectual, our emotional, and our physical have all been impacted by sin. Okay, because Jesus was born of a virgin and was not born with that nature, okay, his flesh and his emotions and his psyche and all the things we want to talk about were not impacted by sin. So He came as the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. He walked and lived as the perfect Son of God, which qualified him to go to the cross and die as a man for our sins in our place. We call that the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He took our place because we couldn't. We couldn't. And I said this, I can say this Sunday at the Christian Center, remind us that we cannot die for our sins. We humans can only die in our sins. Because we are sinful, God does not accept our death as a payment for our sinfulness. Only one who is perfect is qualified to die for other people's sins. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he did what he did. So when someone says, well, I'll just die for my own sins. Well, you can't do that because your death is not acceptable payment to God for your sin. Because your sacrifice is tarnished. It's contaminated. And only a perfect sacrifice is acceptable to God. That's once again why we teach or we try to proclaim to people that Jesus is the only way to salvation. So when someone says, well, I'll just try to do better, I'll try to be good, I'll try to do this, and all they're doing is offering up the best they have. And the point is that the best we have is unacceptable to God. That's why we need a perfect Savior. But a perfect Savior who is fully human. And who's walked where we've walked and experienced what we've experienced, yet he never gave in to the temptation. Okay? That make sense to you? Sorta? Okay. Just keep receiving it. It'll get there sometime, you know. All right, so again, he reminds us, he came and he took flesh, and look what it says at the end of verse 14. This is very important. Why did he come in the flesh? And it says here, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. I would say to ask you this question, can God die? Can God ever die? And the answer is no. God is life. For God to die would be a denial of who he is. So in order for our redemption to be paid for by death, which is the requirement of Scripture. When you go back to the Old Testament, the whole idea of the sacrificial system is to bring us to the one true sacrifice for all people. That's Jesus. To understand. And this book later on will say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus came as a man. He shed his blood as a man. And that shedding of that blood, that precious blood from that perfect man, was the acceptable redemptive price that the Father required, and because he did that, we can know forgiveness of our sin now. Okay, so the reason he came as a human was to destroy, I love this, to destroy him who had the power of death. So you know that the enemy of your soul is a defeated being. Satan is a defeated being. Now, I like to look at him like, I don't like to look at him at all, but I like to consider him this way. He reminds me of a wounded animal right now. And you know, if you're a hunter or anything like that, you know that the most dangerous animals out there are actually the wounded animals. Because they know that life is going out on them, and Satan knows where his end is. And he knows, the Bible says, his time is short. And it actually says, as his time grows shorter and shorter, he will become more and more active. Okay? So, he is defeated, and he certainly ought to be defeated in the life of every born-again Christian because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Satan has no power over you. We can never say the devil made us do it. We can never say that, legitimately. We can say whatever we want, but you can't legitimately say it. If the Holy Spirit lives in you and me, and we decide that we're going to sin, we sin because we decide to, not because somehow Satan has power over us to make us sin. Will he tempt? Of course he will attempt. He will tempt. Will he come against you? Of course he will come against you. That's why Paul even reminds us that the battle that we have is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in heavenly places. Okay? But he does not have power over you. Unless you want to give it to him. You want to open the door, let him in, You want to give him access to your life and to your heart and to your family. Certainly, you still could do that, but it'd be a crazy thing to do. You know, we have dominion over a lot of things on this earth, including rattlesnakes. But just because you say you have dominion over a rattlesnake and you have the ability to capture it, how many of you would pick one up? Capture it or something like that. You certainly wouldn't take that rattlesnake and say, "Hey, rattlesnake, I have dominion over it, so here, let me put you in my grandbaby's bed and don't do anything wrong." You'd say, "That person's a nut," right? It's the same thing with Satan. This great serpent. "I have dominion over you, so do your best." No, you stay away from that. You reject that. You deny that. You cast that aside, if you will. Okay? Because in Christ Jesus and what he did on the cross, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that he's defeated. He came to destroy him. Verse 15. "And to release those who through fear of death were all in a lifetime subjected to bondage." So, we were subjected to bondage before we knew Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we were bound in our own sin. And matter of fact, the reality is, because we were bound in our own sin, there was a great enemy that we all feared greatly. And that is death. Because someone who does not have Jesus Christ ought to be afraid of death. Okay, because again, they don't know where that's going. They don't know what's going to be on the other side. I think for we Christians, we've never been there before, and it's a mystery to us. Death is a mystery to us, and there's a parts of it that we're a little bit concerned with. If we're honest about it, what's it going to be like, and what's going to happen and stuff. But we also have the hope that on the other side of that veil, which we call death, we have the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that's a very, the Bible says that is our great hope. So we are released because of what Jesus did. We don't have to be bound by the fear of death. We're actually released. And we're no longer in bondage to what sin brings, which ultimately sin brings death. We're no longer in bondage to that. We're set free. We really are captives who have been set free. We are slaves who are slaves to our own sin, who no longer are slaves to that sin any longer. That's why Jesus said in the gospel, he said, "Those whom the Son has set free are free indeed." Now, people have warped that to say, "Well, I'm free to do whatever I want." That has nothing to do with being free to do whatever you want. It has everything to do with being free from the bondage of sin, where it no longer has dominion over you. You don't have to fear. We don't have to fear death. You see, we don't have to fear what they will do to our bodies, because we have been given everlasting life. And that's what he tries to help us know here. So, verse 17, "Therefore..." Look at this. This is his statement about Jesus' humanity. "Therefore, in all things..." Now, this is one of the things. "In all things," he says, he there is Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren." Once again, the writer of Hebrews wants you to know that he was full, just as human as you are, Jesus was human. He was, again, not this super being. He was human. "In all ways he was made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." Here's what you need to understand. The high priest had to be a human. Because it was the high priest, if you remember, that stood between man and God. And he was God's representative to man. And you could actually say that he was man's representative to God. And now, wonderfully now, we only have one high priest. And he's perfect. You know, the Hebrews, they had many high priests, and some of those men were very corrupt. We just know it. History tells us they were very corrupt. What do you do when you have a corrupt priest? You got problems. If you really believe that the only way you can talk to God is through that priest, right? You got problems, you got a corrupt priest or high priest. And that's why the Hebrews had problems. That's why people who hold to the continual priestly model still have problems. Because what if the priest is wrong? What if the priest is not walking with God? You know, and you say, "Well, priest, I'm coming here so you can talk to God on my behalf." But you have a priest that never talks to God. What if you have a priest that doesn't even know God? Wow. That's why the Bible says from God's perspective, you and I now have been made priests before God. In other words, there's no one that stands in between us, no human being that stands in between us and God. We can go to God directly through our great high priest who is perfect. That's Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. Okay? You know, remember this, that the, and he'll talk about this later, that the high priest, even the ones that weren't corrupt, even the ones who had a heart from God, even those guys had to first of all deal with their own sin before they could deal with the sin of Israel. Right? We have a high priest that never had to deal with his own sin, but think about it this way, but he dealt with our sin. And not only that, we have a high priest that's always available to us. Okay, wherever we're at. So it's a wonderful thing. So it says that, middle part of verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation simply means a payment, atoning sacrifice. And remember, the high priest in the Old Testament, what they would have to take the blood of animals and take it and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat as a propitiation for the sin of the people. But they had to continually do that, did they not? Every year they went in there on the Day of Atonement and they would do that. Jesus did not take the blood of animals for the propitiation of our sin. Jesus gave his own blood. And so his sacrifice only had to happen one time. The shedding of his blood only had to happen one time. He is not continually crucified. He is not continually sacrificed. Once and for all, he died for our sin. And once and for all, the Father accepted the payment of the Son's death for our sin. And so there's no longer required any other payment. That's why we keep saying, and Paul says, particularly in the book of Colossians, over and over again, it's Jesus plus what?
Nothing.
It's Jesus plus nothing. Some are like, well, what about good works? Good works are the outflow of having a relationship with Jesus. They are not what bring you to Jesus. Maxine?
Theoretically, we could say that on our deathbed or entering the gates of heaven, God could ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? And theoretically, we could be sinning right up until that time. Therefore, the right answer to say is nothing that I've done. It's everything that Christ has done.
Yeah. How do you know? I mean, it's a great point. There are those who want, and some of you have a Catholic background, and you'll know that part of that Catholic background would have the priest to come and do what's called last rites in hope that that person confesses all their sin so that they'll be accepted into heaven. Or at least accepted into purgatory and then later on moved into heaven. There's all kinds of complex things going on here. But how do we know that every sin we've ever done is we've confessed it? And the answer is we don't know, even up into our deathbed. So I think at the gates of heaven, if you will, it will be even more clear to us at that place. I'm only here not because I deserve to be here. I'm only here because of what Jesus has done. You know, and if we're just brutally honest with ourselves, even since we've been Christians, we've all done, said, thought things that on their own merit would completely disqualify us from entrance into heaven. Am I right?
Right.
Okay. So I'm not saying, you know, I'm not saying, well, just because Jesus died for us, you can do whatever you want. It's okay. But what I am saying is, we know that we still have a tendency to go into the flesh, and we've done and said things that are contrary to God. So do we lose our salvation, or do we understand that when Jesus died for us and we responded to his call to salvation, our sins are forgiven in his eyes? We are made the children of God. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And hopefully, the Holy Spirit living in us will move us daily to being less like the world or the carnal person we were before we were saved, to be more like Jesus. Okay. You know, Satan has so many weapons that he could certainly use against any of us. He could say, well, you know what Tony did, and he'd be right. You know what he thought. You know what he said about that person. And you know, he would be right. And he'd be right about all of us when it comes to that. But we're told in the Scripture that we have an advocate before the Father. And I want you to know how wonderful this advocate is. He's not some outside guy that's been paid off to come in and lie about you. He's not some lawyer just trying to get you off before God. This advocate, he's not only the one that stands up and speaks for you. He's the one who took the punishment for what you and I did. We're as guilty as we can be. It's not a question of our guilt. But the question is that guilt has been paid for. And so the very one who stands up and says, this one is righteous because I made him righteous or her righteous, is the one. He can do that because he's the one that did it. It's so wonderful when you think about it. Jesus doesn't just send a representative for you. Okay, go talk about Tony to the Father. No, he's there. Tony belongs to me. And you know what? I know everything about him. I know everything he thinks. I know what he says. I know what his intentions are when they're not always what they should be and stuff like that. But you know what? He's mine. And I paid for those things that are not right in him. So let me go here and I'll go here. Oh, go ahead.
Don't we have to be specific, though, when we ask for forgiveness for our sins?
It is good to be specific. And that's why even when I talked about repentance a couple of weeks ago, that's why we really need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need to say, Holy Spirit, show me anything in my life that is not there. Now, why do we need to be specific? It's not to be made right eternally with God. If I can say it to you, it's really to be made right temporally with God. 1 John 1:9 is a verse we talk about that, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, 1 John itself is not a book that teaches you how to be right with God for salvation. It is a book that is written to those who are right with God because of salvation. And so we are called to confess our sins, and remember what that is. That's coming to agreement with God about those sins, to recognize that they are there, so that we might recognize they should not be in our life, so that the Holy Spirit can take them out of our life, so that we can walk in right relationship with God. But even we Christians, if we let sin live in us, then we build a hindrance between us and the ability to walk with God right every day. So 1 John 1:9 is more a verse on relationship with God, or you might say fellowship with God, rather than whether or not it's not so much a verse on salvation. It is to those who are saved. You understand this, in my life and your life, if we let sin run wild, it would cause a barrier between us and God. So he has given us this wonderful gift of being able to confess and repent of it so that there's no barriers between us and him now. Does that make sense to you? And I do think it's important for us to be as specific as possible. Don't just fall in the trap of saying, okay, Lord, and anything I did today that shouldn't have been there today, forgive me. You know, I always tell people, you know what, we did them one at a time. It's best that we confess them one at a time. Because a blanket statement of I'm sorry is not a real recognition of what you did. When we recognize what we actually did and call it by name. You know, call it by name. I don't know, before you came in here, I don't know if you heard part of the president's thing on ISIS or what he calls ISIL and all this kind of thing. And he made this big deal about people who said, they keep saying, I need to call it this. And he said, well, I don't need to call it. Everybody knows what it is. No, there's a reason why we call it radical Islam, because that's what it is. Okay? It needs to be called by name. And the same thing with our sins. They need to be called by name, because calling them by name is a recognition on our part that I actually did this, rather than the blanket. You know, but as Maxine said, we may get down to the end of our prayer time and we say, Lord, I don't know of anything else in my life. I don't know of anything. And Holy Spirit, if you'll show me more, but we may have to say, but Lord, you know what else is there, and I give my whole heart to you, and anything that's there, please take that out. And he'll do that. I mean, it's a prayer of sincerity, not just a you know, get right type thing. Sandy, were you going to say something? Y'all forgot it now, huh?
No, I was thinking about Jesus praying for us.
Uh-huh.
When you were talking about just the fact that he prays for us, that's just totally awesome to me.
It is. Do you understand you understand how Jesus prays for you? Sometimes we get this idea of maybe like the garden and stuff, and I don't. That's not my idea of Jesus praying for us today. It is that he is our continual advocate. I love the thought that my name is always on his lips. And he, you know, I don't know what he says. I don't know if he's talking to the angelic beings, or talking to his father. But he is. He's always. It's a wonderful thought when you think about it. And it really blows my mind when you think about eternal God prays for me. I mean, my goodness. You know, most important people in this world wouldn't give us a second thought. But God, he does. Yes?
Well, when I was saved and born again, I was brand new, fresh, clean, starting all over.
Mm-hmm.
I felt like the world again with shining place and everything. I know we sin later, after. So all those sins before salvation, I think he's thrown into the sea of forgetfulness, he would remember them no more. So it's the sins after salvation that we are.
Yeah, I always tell people, people say, well, I don't know if I can remember everything I did. At the point we come to Jesus, our main repentance, if you will, coming to Jesus is the repentance of unbelief. Then everything that falls under that category of unbelief that we did because we were lost, it's gone. And I think you're exactly right. What God has called we Christians do is now, because we're no longer ignorant of our sins because we were lost in darkness. We've now been brought into light. So we're no longer ignorant of our sins. So now that we've been made aware of those things, it becomes incumbent upon us to identify them. And again, in identifying them, if I say, you know what, I have weaknesses in my life, that sins that just keep after me, I have to stay on top of those things. And I do have to confess, Lord, this is my area of weakness, and I need your help. In my confessing, I recognize how bad it is, and I recognize again how much I need God to help me with that. Remember, lost people sin because that's their nature. And the Bible actually says they sin in ignorance because they don't know the things of God. Okay? Ignorance is not an excuse. That's not what I'm saying. But they can't know what is right and holy because they don't know a holy God. Okay? We don't have that excuse. We have the very person, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who lives in us. We cannot excuse our sin. And we can't use the ignorance claim.
And I think when the devil reminds us of those things, we need to tell him that they're forgotten.
Yeah. Yeah.
That can be defeating when he brings those back up to his body.
Especially the one before we got saved. He loves to hit me with those too, you know. But you think about, I remind people, two things happen to we Christians. The first thing that happens, that is a good thing, is that the Holy Spirit brings conviction in our life. Remember, when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, it is always to bring us to a place of rightness with God. Whether it is initial conviction that brings us to salvation, or as Christians even, the continual conviction that something in our life is not what it should be to work about our sanctification, to make us walk as we should. And that's always good. Matter of fact, I would say to you, I believe the conviction of the Holy Spirit is always for a good purpose. Not to crush us, but to bring us in the right place with God. For salvation, initially, and then for a continual fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, conviction. Okay? But the enemy, and this can be very close, the enemy does not work with conviction. Conviction is always positive. It's always to build us up. The enemy works with guilt. And the reason he works with guilt is because guilt crushes us. You know how you feel when you feel guilty? You feel like you're not worthy, you can't do anything, and you know it's a burden. Guilt is a burden. So you're very right that what Satan loves to do is he likes to bring up our past. He likes, you know what Tony did when he was 15 years old. And you know what? I know what Tony did when he was 15 years old too. And so how can Tony ever be used by you with the awful thing that he did while he's right there? And the answer is because we've been forgiven. But Satan would like me to carry that and stuff. And we have to remind him. You know, sometimes you have to remind the enemy, I'm forgiven. And that's not to excuse anything that I did, but I am forgiven. You know, was it that old saying, when he reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future? Okay? So it is really important that we understand that's part of that, going back to this verse here, that's part of that being set free. Those things that once held us in bondage no longer hold us in bondage any longer because Jesus has released us from that. And the payment was very high. The cost was very high. It was his life. But I would say this to Christians also. We understand that payment was high. Don't treat it like it wasn't effective. Because sometimes I know Christians that their own worst critic is themselves. And they take themselves completely out of being used of God because they cannot believe that God would actually forgive them. I've had to tell Christians before, Jesus has already forgiven you for that. It's about time you forgive yourself for that. And you begin to move on. Don't go back into, Christians can go back into bondage of past sin if we don't realize that past sin is gone. We're set free. That's what he wants us to know. Any other thoughts? Good thoughts. Sue, yes.
Pastor, sometimes I get confused between feeling like how the Bible says you could be remorseful, but it's not repentance, like when Judas was remorseful for what he did and he ended up killing himself, but that wasn't repentance. Like,
There's two different things there. We're talking about the two different things thing. I must be stuck on that today. I preached on it a couple of weeks ago when I talked about repentance. The verse was that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Okay? There is a difference between being sorry and being convicted to the place of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow moves us to a place of change. Okay? Sometimes just sorrow, like the world knows, and he draws that, Paul draws that, what is that verse? I preached on it 2 weeks ago. Everybody should know what it is by now. But, is it Second Corinthians? Was it Second Corinthians? Was it Second Corinthians? None of you keep your notes? Come on. This is real important, what you're asking, so I want to find this. So, I guess I have to look it up in my concordance. Because I just blanked out.
Chapter 2, forgiveness for the sinner. No.
Let me see if I can find it.
It's chapter 7, I think you're looking for.
Yeah, it probably is. That's
verse 9.
Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Go over there just real quick. Oh yeah, thank you. Starting with verse 8. And here Paul draws this distinction between the two things you're talking about. Look at the kind of sorrow that, just to use Judas as an example, look at the kind of sorrow that Judas had. What did it lead to? What did it lead to?
Death.
Destruction or death. Okay? Godly sorrow leads to what? And we're going to see this. Repentance. So there are two kinds of sorrow. Here's where verse 8, let's start right there. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while." So he shared with them some hard things. And it was hard for him to say and hard for them to receive, but he's not sorry ultimately because they needed to hear it. You ever need to hear something you didn't really want to hear? And you didn't like it when you heard it, and you didn't like the person who said it to you, and then later on you said, boy, I'm glad they said that. Although I'm not going to tell them that because I'm still mad at them for saying it. Okay? That's how we are, right? So look at verse 9. He goes on to say, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that I had to say it, but I did have to say it. I want you to get what Paul's saying here, okay? But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. That's important. That you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Look at verse 10. Here's a key. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces what?
Salvation.
Death. That's very important. I think that really deals with what you were saying. That one verse right there, 2 Corinthians 7:10, deals with the distinction, and Paul draws that distinction between merely worldly sorrow and true godly sorrow, where the Holy Spirit is working to bring about repentance that leads to salvation, that leads to a right life. But all the world sorrow knows is death. And so, I guess you can tell the difference, Sue, by what's it producing in us. What is this sorrow producing in an individual? Is it just producing destruction and death and despair and stuff like that? If that's the case, you probably could say that's probably not of the word. But if it brings us to a place closer to God, you know, that makes sense.
So this is this is totally hypothetical. But if Judas hadn't killed himself, do you think there would be a chance he could have repented? Now I know it was all
I think summer. Hypothetically, here's what I always believe. As long as there's life, there's hope. But there are people who are moved. Now let me just say this, and I don't want to, again, I don't want to make anybody mad or anything, but we have taught people that Christians cannot get to that place of such worldly sorrow. And I think that's the wrong way to approach it. I believe Christians can, just like we can go into sin or we can go into the flesh, we can actually place ourselves in that place of, rather than godly sorrow, which would cause us to turn and keep our eyes on the Lord, that we could be moved in worldly sorrow, which actually could lead to our own destruction. So, depending on who my crowd is that I'm teaching, I've had people ask me directly, Pastor, do you believe that a person who commits suicide, can still go to heaven? And my first question, usually when I get that one in a class, I say, why are you asking? And I've had people I know that were not emotionally at the place that could, I said, I'll not answer that question for you. But here's what I want you to know. I do believe a Christian can get to the place emotionally and even spiritually and be consumed by this kind of sorrow where they actually could take their own life. And I'm going to tell you, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Is it wrong? It certainly is wrong. It's not a way you want to meet Jesus. But be very careful that we say, well, they took their own life, so they're going to hell. Well, you can't. That's not in the scripture at all. You know, how do you know that a Christian brother or sister could not get to the place of despair, complete despair, for whatever reason, that the only hope they thought they had was to take their own life? I think we have to be very careful on that. And of course, I would say be very careful who you give that information to, because some people are looking for an out and stuff like that. I've dealt with people that I believe the only thing that kept them, actually, Christian people, the only thing that kept them from taking their own life at certain instances was they didn't want to meet Jesus through that door of suicide. So I never downplay, it's horrible, it's a sin, it's wrong. You don't want to do it. It's not for believers. Life always belongs to God. It never belongs to us. So that's why I'm against abortion. I'm against assisted suicide. I'm against all of these things. And I hear people say, well, they're suffering and stuff. And I understand that. But I'm not sure that suffering is always an excuse. Physical suffering is always an excuse to take our life, or is an excuse to take our life. And I've sat with many who've suffered long. And I've seen some of it right to the last moment, where God showed himself in the last moment that wouldn't have happened if something else, if someone would have tried to intervene. So I'm not telling you what you should think about these things. I'm just sharing my heart with you on these things. So I just earnestly and honestly believe that life belongs to God. So again, but please understand that we Christians in the flesh are susceptible to everything everybody else is. Even to the place of getting so consumed with worldly sorrow that it could lead to our own destruction. Now, I hope it didn't pop anybody's balloon here. But I think these are honest things we need to be looking at and realize that life is not as simple as ABC sometimes. And we have hurting Christian brothers and sisters that are actually hurting to the place of total despair. And we need to understand that. And if God puts us in a place, the Holy Spirit puts us in a place that we might be able to nurture them, love them, and come alongside them and stuff. Again, my advice always is don't turn into a bumper sticker Christian where you pop some little verse out at them and say, now have faith and you'll be okay. You know, when you're hurting to despair, someone telling you to have faith you're going to be okay is just not the answer that you want. Sometimes you won't have the answer. Sometimes God may make you the answer. Just because you love them. Just because you weep with them. Just because you sit with them. Just because they know you care. You may not have the words, but you need to understand, God the Holy Spirit is able to turn you and me into the answer they need at that time. And I mean this by us being there and being available to God, God can use you in a way that's incredible to minister to someone's heart. So we weep with those who are weeping, we laugh with those who are laughing. That's all a part of that. I'm always bothered by the throwing that something out at people. You know, if you just have faith, you're going to be okay. You just have faith, you're not going to hurt. You're not going to miss. You're not going to be struggling. Well, where did we get that at? When can we start learning that it's because I do hurt, and because I do struggle, and it's because I do miss loved ones who've gone on, and it's because I do struggle with my own sin. When will we learn that's why I need faith? But faith is not just this word that we throw out to tell people, if you just have it's a cure-all. It really is that relationship with God as we go through what life is about. And sometimes, you guys, many of you could testify, life is not always fair. It's not right. You know, from our perspective. There's so many things we don't understand. And there's actually so many things we would change if we had the power to change them. But we don't. Which is exactly the reason why we need the Lord. And need Him, as I always try to say, in a personal and intimate, a real way. Not as merely a spiritual genie who takes care of all of our hurts and stuff.
Sometimes, Pastor, I think it's not as important to give them answers as it is to ask them questions so that they can reflect upon whatever it is that's bothering them.
I think that, and I would say, just how do I always tell you to share the message of the gospel with someone who's lost? Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the same thing with people who are going through things. The same Holy Spirit that lives in you loves that person, and if you and I will listen, He will give us direction, including sometime, you know, it's time to sit down and let's work through this. And again, you may not know the answers, and it's not important that you know the answer. Sometimes the thing is to walk through them with it and ask some good questions. It's an amazing thing how sometimes that brings realization of what's going on. Yeah.
Things that they hadn't acknowledged before, or they were denying.
Right. There's a whole lot of nuances involved in people's sorrow. We like the quick fix, though, don't we?
Yeah.
We like to say, hey, get over it. And, you know, I have had to tell, through the years, I've had to tell so many people that, you know, someone has lost a loved one, and a few months later, another Christian comes up and says, well, and I don't know what where this comes from in people's minds, but they say something like, well, aren't you over that yet? Why would you ever say that to somebody? Aren't you over that yet? How do we as human beings lose someone that we love dearly and ever completely get over that? We don't. If we love them dearly, they will always be a part of who we are. You understand what I'm saying? And all of us who've suffered loss, we know that there are times that it seems like we're okay in our own mind, and then all of a sudden something hits us and we go, oh no. And it seems like it just happened all over again, and the hurt is fresh, and you know, those things just hit us all over again, and we go through mourning again. That's a part of who God made us. You can't love somebody, lose somebody, and then just act like they never existed. It's just not even a possibility. And yet sometimes we Christians are cruel, and I don't know if we mean to, we're just afraid to be around people who are hurting. So we want to just throw this thing at them and say, you know, it's been quite a while, you should be over that by now. Well, if I understand the scripture, there's only one place where everything's going to be made right. There's only going to be one time when all that sorrow is and the tears are going to be wiped away. There's going to be one place where I'm no longer going to hurt for my loss and for my inadequacies and for my sin. There's only one place that's all going to be removed. You know what? When I think about tears, when I think about my mom and dad and friends that I've lost and stuff like that, I choose to look at my tears when those happen to come about as memories. And they're precious. Because if they weren't precious memories, I wouldn't be crying about it. And it's okay. Okay? It's okay. And even if you spend the rest of your life mourning, it's okay. All right. Let me close out our time. Verse 18, and we'll start with, you never thought we'd get to chapter 3, but next week we'll get to chapter 3. He says this, for in that he himself has suffered. Jesus suffered for us. Okay? Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So, we have a Savior who has been tempted, yet later on this same writer will say, yet never gave in to that temptation. It is not like he doesn't understand. And I think that's important. Jesus understands what it means to be human. He understands what it means to hurt. He understands what it means to be tempted. He understands what it means to suffer loss. Okay? He lost loved ones when he was here on earth. Okay? He understands. Does that make an impact upon you? That he is the Savior who understands you and everything about you? For in everything that you and I have ever gone through in this world, he has gone through also. And let me close with this thought. And he's the one who is capable, because of who he is, not only to understand what we went through because he's gone through them, but to meet our needs fully as we continually go through them. That's his promise. All right. Questions or comments before we close? Some people, why do you love the book of Hebrews? It makes Jesus so real. And it makes us real. And life. Let's pray.